Hi, everyone.
Good morning. Today we will be reading from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17.
Yes, and I will be reading in Farsi, and my wife here, she will be reading in English.
Mm-hmm. Verse by verse.
Verse by verse. Thank you. Azan nazar kard va inak kheli az azim az har millat va taife va qom va zaban روی خود آمدم که هیچ کس آنان را نمیتوانست شماره کند و همه پیش تخت و در پیشگاه بره ایستاده بودند. همگان ردای سفید بر تن و شاخه نخل به دست داشتند.
After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
آنان به بانگ ندا می دادند که نجات از آن خدای ماست که بر تخت نشسته و از آن بره است.
In crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
و همگان فریاد می زدند که و همه آنها آنجا ایستاده بودند و همه در پیشگاه تخت بر روی زمین سر نهادند و خدا را پرستش کرده.
And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God.
و می گفتند آمین ستایش و خداوند و حکمت و سپاس و اکرام و قدرت و توانایی خدای ما را باد تا ابد آمین.
Saying amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
آنگاه یکی از آنان از من میپرسید اینان که ردای سفید به تنشان هست کیانند و از کجا آمدند؟
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?
او می گفت, این را تو می دانی, سرورم. و او می گفت, اینان همان کسانند که از عذاب عظیم سر گذاشتند و رداهای خود را در خون برشستند و سفید کردند.
I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
و هم از این روز که اینان در پیشگاه خداوندند و شبان روز او را در معبدش خدمت می کنند و آن نشین و خیمه خود را بر آنان می سترانند.
Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence.
و هرگز گرسنه نخواهند شد و هرگز تشنه نخواهند شد و دیگر تابش خورشید به رویشان نخواهد بارید و نه تابش هیچ گرمای سوزان دیگر.
They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat.
زیرا که بره از مرکز تخت شبان آنان خواهد بود و آنان را به چشمه های آب حیات رهنمون خواهد شد و خدا هر قطره اشکی را از چشم آنان خواهد ستد.
For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd and he will guide them to springs of living water and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.
We're looking forward to a great day. A day that's actually happening right now. And I hope that the Lord will cause our hearts to participate in that worship that's going before the throne of the Lord as we gather together here. Would you join me praying and committing this time to the glory of his name? Father, this morning we echo the praise of the multitudes of people whom you have rescued by your grace. Salvation belongs to you and to you alone. You are the only one who is able to save, and there is no salvation apart from the Lamb. Father, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Father, we cannot save ourselves, but salvation, deliverance, it belongs to you, and you've given it to us in the Lamb who was slain. Cause our hearts this morning to rejoice in your salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are, week 3 of our summary series through the book of Matthew. I've been seeking to summarize for us the moral force of the book. And to do it, we arrived at five exhortations. I don't in any way want to reduce down the message of Matthew. Rather, what I want to give you some mental hooks or some reminders, or if you're a golfer, maybe this analogy will work, some swing thoughts to get you aligned with the message of the book so that we're living, we're walking in light of it. Peter says, he says in 2 Peter chapter 5, he's talking about kind of his ministry, some of his ministry philosophy. He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things. Now, I'm not going anywhere that I know of, but we are going to go on from Matthew into Paul's letter to the Galatians. And before we do this, I want to, like Peter, make every effort that we can take this message of Matthew with us. So that first exhortation is just very simple. Keep King Jesus right in the center, right where he belongs. Behold him, the King, in all of his majestic authority that Matthew has laid before his eyes and all of his wondrous grace that he's helped us to taste. Love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, because he is worth it. Feed your soul on him. To quote again Winslow, like we did 2 weeks ago, cultivate frequent and devout contemplations of the glory of Christ. Make it a practice. His awesome authority, his beautiful character. Winslow goes on to say, immense will be the benefit that's accruing to your soul. Jesus says, if your eyes are full of light, then your whole body, your whole being will be full of light. So that's the first charge. Behold Jesus Christ. The second charge emerging from the book of Matthew, after keeping Christ at the center, is then to seek first his kingdom. Resist that siren call of the world to live for the now. Refuse to listen to the world and all of those advertisements that come piping through the television that tell you, now, live your best life now. Resist that and embrace Jesus' command to live for God's kingdom. Set your mind upon those things that are coming, that healing that is coming to you, that righteousness, that restoration, that honor, that forgiveness, that everlasting life, that fellowship in the presence of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed upon it. Let the glory of that coming day outshine the fading glory of the things of this passing age. Let your imagination anticipate the glory of that day, and then prayerfully, Jesus says, press on to make it your own. Last week, I went back and listened to me preach. I don't always do that, and there's a reason I don't always do that. Thank you. God's blessing upon you for doing it every week. But as I went back and listened to it this week, I kind of felt a little uneasy. So I'm going to apologize, and you can weigh whether or not this apology is actually needed. You can decide for yourself whether or not this apology is needed. But I felt, in listening to myself again, that I missed the tone of Jesus' call to seek the kingdom. It is, after all, when Jesus says seek the kingdom, it is situated in a context where Jesus calls us out of anxious hurry and into trust of a generous father. That's the context of that call. And when I went back and I listened to myself preach, I felt that in my urgency to call you to live for eternity, I simultaneously gave the impression that kingdom life is a hectic pursuit. It isn't. It isn't. It is exactly as I said. It is a persistent, seeking the kingdom is a persistent, it's a lifelong, it's a self-denying pursuit for the better blessing of God's righteousness and kingdom advance. But it is not a hurried, and it is not an anxious life of endless to-dos. It is true that Jesus' way is the narrow way, but it is also true that as we walk in that way, we find Jesus to be a very generous, very gracious Savior, that the way is wide. Seeking the kingdom is deliberate, but it's not restless. It's learning to follow after our gentle and lowly Lord. It's desiring his glory, reorienting ourselves to that coming kingdom and seeking first his kingdom and his glory. That brings us to our third exhortation this morning. Love his salvation. Love his salvation. Do you think of yourself, maybe we shouldn't use this kind of language in the church, but do you think of yourself as one of the luckiest people on the planet? Do you consider yourself in those terms? That through Jesus Christ, God has set his steadfast love upon you, and you have won the eternal lottery of God's steadfast love? That Jesus Christ has purchased for you all of the rewards of heaven, that he has called you his own? Such is the joy of the salvation that we've inherited in Christ. So our call, Matthew would set before us the beauty of Jesus' salvation, that we would cherish it as your own, to be amazed at the joy of the sacrifice of Jesus for you. In week one, I focused on the who of the book of Matthew. Who is it about? It's about Jesus. Week two, we focused on the what of the book of Matthew. What's it about? It's about the kingdom that he's bringing. Today, we're going to focus on the how, right? How exactly did Jesus secure the kingdom for his people? How did he do it? He became that slain lamb that the multitudes for all of eternity will worship him for. He became a slain lamb for his people, that we might be washed in his blood and be a part of his eternal kingdom. That's what he did for you. So our third exhortation this morning from Matthew is love his salvation. Love it. So to do that this morning, I want to dwell together on six, get my fingers right, six wonders of his salvation. Kind of phrase these as how much more. So I'm going to present an illustration, then ask you how much more the love that has been displayed in Jesus Christ. Oliver and Hudson, they don't need to do a thing to gain my love. As soon as they were here, even before they were here, I loved them. Although sometimes, certainly, they try my patience, like they were this morning. They have my love because they are my sons. And there's absolutely nothing that they can do then to lose my love. Even if they were, Lord forbid, even if they were to do something that had irreparable damage to our relationship, I didn't even want to kind of think about what those things may be. So I hope it's okay that that's abstract. Even if they did something that would kind of irreparably destroy our relationship, they would still have my love. Though I may not have the power to overcome that estrangement, right? They would still have my love, but I may not have the power to overcome that estrangement. It could be something so extreme that no amount of my love could restore the fracture. But now let's think about God's love for his children and how infinitely greater it is than my love for my boys. His love has the power to overcome and heal any and all estrangement. As our Father God, he doesn't wait for us to seek him. He seeks us in our lostness, in our enmity towards God. He comes after us. So we read, this is perhaps one of the most important passages in Matthew. We read in Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means Yeshua saves, Yahweh saves. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, do you hear in that what that means? That means that God is coming for his children. Right? That means God is coming for his children. God, his name's going to be God Saves, for Jesus will save his people from their sins. He's coming for his own. He's coming to overcome every obstacle so that they will be his own forever. God's love is so much greater than our love. He literally moves, rends heaven and earth. He opens the heavens and sends the glory of heaven for his rebellious children. For nothing can hold back the love of God for his children. Nothing can hold back the love of God for his own. God's salvation is deliberate. It's intentional. It's a seeking love. This is God who takes initiative. God's saving love for us in Christ is a father seeking out his own. Jesus takes it upon himself to purify his people, given to him by the Father, so that he can be for us eternally and not against us. So that first facet of the salvation that I want us to gaze into is God's initiative. He is the one that takes the initiative to make us his own. And does not that communicate to us the security of the salvation that we possess? If God is the one who initiates the salvation, if God is the one that sends his son after his own, what can separate us from the love of God? What can separate us from God's love? Who would rend the heavens and send down his most beloved son to redeem you from sin, to be with him forever? What could ever get in the way of that kind of omnipotent, saving, sovereign love? Beloved, the truth is nothing. Nothing. So that's one. Number two, Jesus, the God of heaven, he identifies with us. Mother Teresa, even when we hear her name, it just conjures up self-sacrifice and love. She served in the poorest city in India, Calcutta. What made her life so remarkable, though, was not where she served. So she served poorest city in India, amongst the poorest people in India. But it's not so much where she served or who she serves that makes her so remarkable. It was how she served. She loved the men, the most destitute, most impoverished men and women of Calcutta by identifying with them, by becoming one with them in their suffering, in their plight. She would hold men and women as they were dying. I've heard of Mother Teresa. What she offered to people is that she gave dignity. She bestowed on them dignity by coming down to their level and just showing them love. Now, this is how we should think about Jesus' baptism. Think about Jesus. Here he is, sinless Son of God. So sinless, he steps into the waters of repentance and he identifies himself with this sinful and suffering people. He says, they are my own. He pledges all of himself to this. He is carrying their sickness, their diseases, and their sins as though they were his very own, those sicknesses, diseases, and sins. He takes them on as his very own. He puts them on his back and he's going to wash them away. Symbolically, he is going to make this people new by carrying their sins, sicknesses, and diseases down to the grave, leaving them there, and then rising again with healing in his wings. What amazes me about Mother Teresa is the cost of that kind of love. The cost it bore on that woman to so plunge herself down into the depths of suffering. But as great as her love was, beloved, she could only carry their suffering from the outside. There was some distance between her and the suffering that she cared for. But how much more Jesus, taking all of that really upon himself, becoming one with us in flesh so that we can become one with him in glory. 3. The Father gave his most beloved Son. When we read in Genesis about how God called Abraham to offer Isaac, his only son, on the altar, we all shudder. Every one of us. How hard could that have possibly been for Abraham? What in the world could be more difficult than sacrificing your son? God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but it was most assuredly a picture for us. And then we hear this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Here in the waters of baptism, where he identifies himself symbolically with this sinful and suffering people, he testifies that he will cleanse, he will heal, and he will restore by going down and coming back up again. And that knife did not stop on this sacrifice. God did not withhold his very own Son for you, but he gave him up for us all. The second person of the triune God, whose worth could never be estimated in anything that he's created, for he's created it all. We couldn't begin to estimate the value of the Son. One with God the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, the rightful inheritor of everything that is and everything that will ever be. He is the most precious of heaven's treasure. God gave him up to death to reclaim us for himself from sin and death. Four, comprehensive salvation. Mark, who is a brother in Christ, he works for an organization called Together Chicago. Together Chicago exists to transform the city of Chicago. Their aim is to renew the city of Chicago through churches, businesses, community leaders, government officials to inspire hope in the city. As you can imagine, that is a very audacious goal for a place like Chicago. Mark was brought on board to help Together Chicago stimulate economic growth in its toughest communities, because he was a very successful businessman. He told me that most solutions to economic growth are absolutely useless because they do not address the fundamental issues that inhibit it. Address those, and revitalization becomes possible. Difficult still, but possible. Ignore those underlying issues, and you're fooling yourself. It will never take. Jesus, by taking on our sin, addresses the most fundamental issue behind all of our problems. The one that keeps us alienated from God so that he works for us a comprehensive salvation. There is no fellowship with our glorious King, no enjoyment and anticipation of the glorious kingdom without first the agony of the cross. It just doesn't come. There is no area of our lives now having been reconciled with God through that cross that will not be one day transformed by that salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he deals first with the root of it all, our sin. His atoning sacrifice, it brings us into right relationship with Christ. Christ, who we've seen in the Gospels, has all the authority and all the power within his grasp to restore things. So now being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, in union with him, we now participate in all of that authority. All of that authority will one day be bestowed upon us for the good of his people. But first, he deals with that root issue so that we can be reconciled with God. He takes the problem head on. Oliver loves Band-Aids. If you have a toddler, you probably know they love Band-Aids. Band-Aids heal everything, right? Doesn't matter what you have. You get a Band-Aid on there, you're good. Jesus' salvation, it's not a Band-Aid. He atones for all of our sins, and he brings about our reconciliation to God, in whom time we will receive the fullest, the most comprehensive healing and transformation through the resurrection. Number five. I had them numbered six, but I think there's actually seven, which is more appropriate because now it's the seven wonders of our salvation. It's more appropriate biblically. It ties into the seven wonders of the world. So, and it's an added blessing for you. So it's seven. So this is number five. We are unable to save ourselves. The capstone of a guide summer at Deerfoot is the 3-day solo. A guide is a counselor in training. I led a guide summer. So the guide summers, they start with a 2-week session at camp where you're getting all of your certifications to be a counselor. You're getting your wilderness first aid. You're getting your lifeguard certification. You're learning what it means to be a counselor. You're learning all the skills to later bestow upon your blessed campers. And so that's the first 2 weeks. Second 2 weeks, you're in the high peaks. You're learning how to guide or lead hikes. You're learning orientation. You're getting skills in the mountains. Plus, you're enjoying this incredible creation. Then week 3, you go up to Canada, and you have a paddling adventure. And the apex of the summer is this 3-day solo. So you get away from everybody else, and you're by yourself. You're on an island. You and the Lord. You and your Bible, a journal, and an Nalgene of water, which gets refilled. As counselors, we go around and we refill them for the campers. But they have no food. Oddly enough, the campers look forward to this. They anticipate this moment. We had a young man in our year when we were leading this who had seizures. He had a history of seizures. He had not had a seizure all summer. In fact, it had been several years since he had had a seizure. And he really, really wanted to have this experience with the rest of his campers. And so we agreed, foolishly or not, we agreed to let him try. And we placed him then on the closest island to us, And he took with him a whistle because he knew if he was having a seizure coming on, first came this aura that he could anticipate the seizures, and then he could blow the whistle, and then we would come over immediately. Now the sun was setting on the first evening, and just the way God works, we were praying through the 23rd Psalm. And as the words came off of my lips, even though I walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, we heard the whistle. And then by the grace of God, we were in the water with everything that we needed in less than a minute and paddling over to that shore, which was a few hundred yards away. Mark was his name. He managed to make his way down to the shoreline. And as we were approaching, we saw him fall face down into the water without having control over his body. We got to him. We got a sleeping pad under him and made sure that the seizures took its course. He was fine. We didn't let him continue the solo. He had to come back and stay with us. He did stay a little bit further away from us. He did have some quiet time, but we could monitor him closely. We really begin to marvel at our salvation when we realize that we could do nothing to save ourselves. Right? And honestly, would we want any responsibility to save ourselves? We couldn't do it even if we wanted to. The story in Matthew that illustrates this so strongly is the rich young ruler. You just hear it in the disciples' astonishment. Here comes this man, right, who's ostensibly blessed. He has everything that this world can offer. He's rich. He's wealthy. He has influence. He's pious. He gets down on his knees before Jesus. He's righteous in a sense. He knows the law. He keeps the law. But even this rich young ruler illustrates that even he could not save himself. We can't be good enough. We need to be rescued. That man didn't understand that. He thought he could do something. But we can't. We can only, by a sheer working of God's grace, realize that we can't do anything and lay hold of Jesus Christ and see that he has done everything and come to him. The only thing that the rich young ruler couldn't do is he couldn't come with empty hands. He couldn't come with poverty of spirit because God had not done that miracle of salvation in his heart so that he could let go of the idols and embrace Christ as the most sufficient thing, the only thing that was worth any value in his life. He couldn't do it. Jesus says it's impossible. Beloved, our salvation was impossible. We could not, in our own strength, cherish Jesus Christ as Lord above everything else, all of the good things that he has placed in this creation. We could not cherish him as Lord unless he did a marvelous work in our hearts. And he has done that by his grace. And we look to his sacrifice. What can compare with his sacrifice? When we search for comparisons, we think of servicemen and women who lay down their lives for their country. And in some cases, their companions. And in that, we have but a glimmer of the kind of sacrifice that the Lord Jesus took on for us. Jesus' sacrifice was not a one-time expression of courageous self-sacrifice. No, this was the very reason he came. He knew it. It was from the outset. I am here to be a ransom for my people. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give himself as a ransom for his people. That's why he came. He had that clearly in sight. He walked deliberately that path. He told his disciples who were looking for glory now, he said, no suffering now, glory to come. I must sacrifice myself for my people. He was clear about his suffering and death, that it was an absolute must. His life for our life. He submitted to the most agonizing death. But that, in that, we only see the public face of his suffering, right? We know that it's often the private, what's going on inside of us, the private suffering, the internal suffering, that is usually the most acute. When we look at the depths of that suffering on the cross, we see something of the sickness, the sin sickness of our own souls. His suffering atoned for every sinner that takes refuge in him. He took it all of God's wrath upon himself, so that there is none of God's anger left for you to or I to bear. None of God's anger left for you or I to bear. Even when we fail God as a Christian, God only now has love, compassion, and deepest affection. Lastly, number 7, reconciliation. Have you ever been estranged from a friend and had that sweet time of reconciliation, well, where one of you realized that the relationship was worth way more than this grudge that was keeping you apart? One of you took that first step to say that our relationship is far more important than my bitterness and let it go. Put it away. And there was reconciliation. There was this opportunity for coming together, for healing, for mending of that relationship. Now there was nothing more standing between you. How much more of our Lord? And the suffering and death of his reconciliation. We can now rest, he says. Come to me. Come to me and find rest. I've done it all so that you can rest. There's not going to be any angst anymore between us. There's not going to be any alienation. There's not going to be any of that now between us. Come and rest, he says. That's the promise of anyone that comes to him. That's the nature. That's the fruit of our salvation. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus called his disciples, those same 12 men, those 11 men whom he was talking to that had betrayed him, he called them brothers. Such is the fruit of the cross and the reconciliation. He taught his disciples that in his kingdom, where you've been reconciled to God, you can now know God as your Father. You can have the same relationship with God the Father as Jesus has with God the Father. He's taught his disciples that you can know God as I know God. It's all wiped away, fully, forever, forgiven, reconciliation. And that brings us to the Lord's table. What better place is there than the Lord's table to contemplate the greatness of our salvation? This very practice that Jesus gives to us at the upper room to rehearse the promise of his salvation. I want to read to you a passage from Sean O'Donnell's sermon on the sufferings of Christ. It's a long excerpt, but I know you will be blessed with it as I have been. He writes, "For the sin of lying to your mother about what has happened on your report card, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the sin of cheating on last year's taxes, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For the sin of lusting after your neighbor's spouse, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the sin of drinking too much, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the sin of thinking too highly about yourself while you preach on the sufferings of Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Jesus. He goes on, for the sins of abortion, adultery, anxiety, arrogance, backbiting, bearing false witness, bitterness, blasphemy, boasting, bribery, complaining, coveting, contention, coarse joking, deceit, defrauding others, despising the poor, dishonoring the government, disregarding the Lord's people on the Lord's day, disrespecting your parents and elders, envy, evil thoughts, fornication, fortune-telling, fraud, gambling, giving grudgingly or not giving at all, gluttony, gossip, greed, harsh words, hating your brother, holding a grudge, homosexual practice, idleness, idolatry, immodesty, losing your temper, lust, lying, malice, murder, prayerlessness, racism, rage, rape, resisting the Holy Spirit, returning insult for insult, rioting, scoffing, selfish ambition, showing favoritism, slander, sloth, speaking idle words, stealing, unlawful divorce, violence, witchcraft, loving the world, loving yourself and not loving your neighbor or enemy or fellow Christian or God, to name a few sins. For all those and more, behold your crucified King. Give thanks to him, give thanks to him, give thanks to him, give thanks to him. We've talked about the greatness of our King. We've talked about the glorious expectation of his kingdom. Beloved, it is the cross that makes fellowship with our King and life in the kingdom possible. For such a great salvation, let's receive this meal with thanksgiving in our hearts. If you're with us this morning and you do not yet profess Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to contemplate the greatness of salvation. Like we talked about earlier with the rich young ruler, all that's required is to come to him with empty hands. Recognizing, like we talked about, there's nothing we can do. And he is the one that is worth it all. He is the one who has done it all. He is the one who is bringing it all. Unite yourself to him through faith. But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian this morning, we get to joyfully rehearse what our Lord has done to secure our salvation. Would you take out your cracker with me? Now, Jesus, looking ahead to what was going to unfold later that night, he took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. Let's do that together. Let's take and eat of the bread. And we read on in Matthew 26, he said, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it again, drink of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's drink together, remembering the forgiveness of sins. Father, we are of the most blessed people that this world knows. Lord, there are many in this world that have blessings, material blessings, that eclipse ours, but nobody has the spiritual inheritance that we possess through your grace and your grace alone. Father, I ask that you would bless by your Spirit, help us to cherish your salvation, to love it, to think of it often. Lord, never to neglect it like the author of Hebrews warns, but to keep our eyes set with joy and earnest expectation on all that it promises to us. Jesus, we glorify your name, and Lord, we are eager to be with you forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.